book of Revelation. We have gotten into and through some 21 chapters. Should we have a review? Because I tell you. All right, let's review. Genesis chapter 1. Just kidding. Revelation is just a fantastic book for a number of reasons. As you get into the book of Revelation, you find that it opens up quite nicely, quite easily. Many people are intimidated by the book of Revelation. One reason is because it's written in symbolic language. It's in the very first verse, "These things I write to you," and John is told that the angel was sent to signify them or signify. And the language is written in the signs of the Bible. It's important to understand the book of Revelation, the 66th book. It's good to read the first 65 books. Have you ever been in a foreign country and you see all these bizarre stop signs? You can get yourself killed. I saw a sign with it was round and there was a little minus sign in the middle of it, and I thought that meant go fast. You find out you're going the wrong direction. Well, that's what happens in the book of Revelation sometimes. You read about a dragon, and you think, well, it must be Puff the Magic Dragon, and this is all good because he lived by a sea and he was a friend. No. You got to read the first chapters and find out, no, the dragon is a picture. He's a sign of the enemy of Satan. You read about stars in heaven. You read about a woman that is clothed with the sun, you know, and she's wearing the moon as well, and 12 stars. And you go, well, what in the world is that? Many people have come up with all these fanciful ideas. Well, that's our church. And the fact of the matter is you got to go back to Genesis and find out the signs that are written. And it's very clear that that's the nation of Israel. And you can't twist and contort the scripture. And so it's very easy once you get into it and you obey the rules of understanding and you just take the signs and you flip back and find out where was that written. And that's the way we understand the Bible. And Revelation is very simple in that way. And John has an outline laid out for us in chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus tells him, write the things which you have seen. That's the whole chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's glorified. He's exalted. He's just awesome in his, you know, just the power that's emanating from him because he's conquered death. And he says, write the things which are. And then follows chapter 2 and 3. The history of the church, pre-written, spoke to those churches that existed at that time in those days in Asia Minor on that mail route through what we would call Turkey today. Well, those churches were there, and these letters were addressed to them. But it was amazing how they unfolded for us what was going to happen in church history. Those seven churches spoke of the seven epochs or seven eras of church history. And you can go back and study that on your own or use our materials, or you can get the CDs if you want. They're free. We don't charge for them. But you can study those. And the way that God lays out history is just, it's amazing. But then John is told, thirdly, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which shall be after these things. After these things. And that's the bulk of the book. It's called a prophecy because it's about things that are going to happen in the last days at the end, after these things. And chapter 4, verse 1, begins that third and final section of the book of Revelation with these words, after these things, I saw a door open in heaven, and a voice called to me saying, come up here. John is raptured into heaven, a picture of the rapture of the church. And then from chapters 4 and 5, we see a picture of the rejoicing and celebration in heaven. It was preceded by mourning because earth is in travail. Earth is under the curse of sin, the curse that Adam and Eve brought when they ate the fruit from the Garden of Eden. And we've all lived under it. What is the curse except heavy labor? For women, labor. Remember, God told the woman, because you ate of the fruit, you'll be cursed in your childbearing, that thing that ought to be such a great joy, bringing children into the earth. Now it's going to be hard, hard labor, difficulty. For the man, his job was to be to tend the soil. Well, that's going to be hard labor. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. And so work, difficulty, toil, sweat. Out of the ground are going to grow thistles and thorns. And the curse has been with us ever since. Death is the result. In the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And so the world goes, and it has for thousands of years throughout mankind's history. And there John is looking, and there's the title deed to the earth. And who can open the scroll? Who could redeem the earth was the question. And nobody was worthy. Nobody could pay that price. So John began to weep, and he was convulsing there in heaven until one of the elders said, don't weep, because the Lamb of God is worthy to open the scroll. And here comes Jesus. It's as if he had just been crucified. The wounds in heaven will always be fresh. a fountain freshly opened for the cleansing of sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne, and he began to break it open. He's going to redeem. He's going to pay the price. He's going to buy earth back. And as he breaks the seals, what happens is the wrath of God begins to be poured out on the earth, because redemption means that God will have to deal with sin. And so judgment begins to come. The seals are open. Judgment is poured out. And then vials are opened and poured out on the earth. And through chapters 6 through 19, we have these radical things happening on the earth. It's the time of the Great Tribulation. It's a terrible time. It's a short time. It's just 7 years. It's not long. It happens quickly, as the scripture repeats over and over. These things are going to happen quickly. It's going to be fast, so you better be ready. When it happens, it will be sudden. And God pours out his judgment. You see geopolitical things happening in the environment. There will be a one-world nation with the Antichrist at its head, and a global economy that, to be a part of, you have to receive a mark in your forehead. And this whole thing comes together so rapidly. There will be a one-world religion, where all the religions of the world seem to amalgamate together in this perverse-looking sort of false religion. It's called Babylon, just the conglomeration of every faith there is. And you look at the world today, and things are approaching that direction. It's pretty radical to think about. Religions are coming together, saying, let's just erase all the differences. And empires are coming together. Nations are joining together. They're just looking for a leader. And the judgment's being poured out. The environment is going to be destroyed. But that's okay, because God's going to make a new one. And then after this period of time, we read in chapter 19 that Jesus Christ returns. And those who have been raptured, taken up to heaven, will return with him. That's you and I, hopefully. If you're not in that number, you better get serious, or else you're going to have to pay with your head. And as Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he sets up his kingdom there, which is established for 1,000 years, that period of time that, as we read in chapter 20, was known as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. After that, Satan is released for a short time, but Jesus Christ wipes him out with fire from heaven. And then we enter into the eternal realm, where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And how do you describe a new heaven and a new earth? Don't you need more than 2 chapters? I think you'd need a whole library. Wikipedia is not even enough to describe the New Jerusalem, but God does it here in 2 chapters of Revelation. We ended off in chapter 20, verse 4, but we want to just read through these first verses to get our grasp on what's happening, and we will seek to cover the whole last 2 chapters of Revelation. Let's read in chapter 21, verse 1. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and we talked about that last time, and there was no more sea. Sorry, surfers, there's no more sea in that new place. And then I, John, saw the holy city. Earlier it was called Sodom, but now it's a holy city, the New Jerusalem, and it was coming down out of heaven from God. Pretty awesome sight to see a city coming down out of heaven, like a satellite or like a moon or something. It's just, that's what John sees. He's trying to describe it. I think there's probably some dimensional things going on as we read through, but let's just do our best to understand. He said he saw this thing coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And every bride knows that great care goes into preparing for a wedding. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the tent, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, God's desire since creation. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Beautiful verse, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The psalmist said in Psalm 56, verse 8, that God stores our tears in a bottle. And Eric Clapton wrote that song, Tears in Heaven. Remember that years ago. And what is heaven like? Well, one thing, there's no more sorrow. And the most tender picture that God could describe for us is that of a father wiping away our tears. And who knows the heartache that we have except the Lord. And in heaven, that will all be gone. God will wipe away our very tears. Now, we read in verse 5 as we pick up, and he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Isn't that great? Don't you love new things? Don't you love getting that box delivered by UPS and lo and behold, what's in it? A new laptop. Oh, it's like giving birth. It's exciting. It's new. Even if it's not new, it's new for you. I've never bought a new car in my life, but a new car is exciting. Well, it's new. This is far greater than anything like that. It says, I make all things new. Not some things, but all things new. That means you too. We will be made new. Now, we'll be made new before this. But everything that is needs to be made new. Well, because everything's getting old so quickly. The scripture says, though our outer person is decaying, the inner person is being renewed day by day. That's what's so great about being a Christian, is that, you know, death is happening in the world every day. But as a Christian, I can wake up every day and there is new life being developed in me by the Holy Spirit of God. He is making me into a new man, a good man, a better man, a gentle man. The old bud, you wouldn't want to know. Trust me, there are some people here that knew me a long time ago. What a jerk. Bury that guy. But there's a new man that Jesus Christ is making me to be, and he's making me to be like him. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. And every once in a while, I'll get a little glimpse of that new man when I find myself being extra patient or extra. Now, it's very rare. I have to tell you that. And more often than not, I'm disappointed when that old guy shows up, grumpy bud, rah, 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 rah. But the Lord's doing great things in me and in you. Well, at this time, everything is made new, and it happens just like that. It's so beautiful. And I think John is just spaced out right now. He's going, what? He's looking at all this. Here comes this thing and the light. And so the Lord has to remind him, and he said to me, write. Come on, keep writing. Don't forget. Write these things down. That South Shore Christian Fellowship needs to read about this years to come. He says, write, for these words are true and faithful. True and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. Sound familiar? As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. The word that he used there was a Greek word, tetelestai. It means paid in full. When Jesus hung on the cross, he had paid it in full. He had paid the price for our sins. He had purchased the people that he loved. He had purchased the rights to the earth to redeem. Now the redemption is done. It's finished. It's all completed. The transaction is concluded. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the Greek letters. The first letter in the Greek alphabet was Alpha, and the last letter was Zeta. I'm sorry, Omega. I don't know my Greek. It's all Greek to me. So the last letter was Omega. I was just thinking about our first letter is A and the last letter is Z, but some countries say Z, don't they? He's the A and the Z. What he's saying is, I am the very beginning and I am the very ending, and he follows the Alpha and Omega with the beginning and the end. Scripture says that he is the author of our salvation. You know, you can meditate on this quite a bit, because when you think about language and you think about meaning, I studied linguistics in college just for a little while. It got too hard after a while, but linguistics is a fascinating thing. Have you ever spoken to somebody, say, about the origins of the universe, and they'll talk about evolution, and it's so funny because we're all talking about the surface things like molecules and gravity and some of the laws of the universe, and then you begin to talk about the DNA molecule. And the way that it's built together with the double helix and all those, you know, those different nucleic acids coming together. And the amazing thing is that not only could that exists at all, but what's behind the mechanics of it is the meaning. You see, there's mechanics, but then there's meaning. You know, you could argue that a vehicle could not have evolved, the engine could not have evolved, because the pistons and the, you know, the camshaft and all the things, the plugs and the fuel going in, that's just too complex. That is too complex. But wait, when you back up and say, why was that done and why did it make sense? See, there is knowledge and meaning behind language. What if I stumbled upon an encyclopedia and I opened it up and I just saw thousands of letters spread across the page? You'd say, well, that's fascinating that you couldn't have evolved something like that. But there's meaning buried, embedded within language. The words that are coming out of my mouth that I am forming with my tongue and teeth, they're just words, but the fact that you comprehend them with your brain indicates that we're meeting in our minds based on an agreed purpose and value. How do you define that? I mean, it's amazing to think that Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author of our salvation. He's what gives everything meaning. And isn't that the problem when we divorce our existence from God? What happens to a person's life is it just becomes devoid of meaning. There is no meaning. It makes no sense. It's just a bunch of jarbled words across the page. It's just a running engine that has no value. It doesn't get anywhere. I don't do anything with it. It's fascinating. Well, we're not going to meditate on that too long. It's amazing to think to me how the Lord is the meaning behind language itself. He says, I give. Notice that in verse 6. I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We're going to talk about that in a moment. First of all, notice that he says, I give. That is a gift. God is a giving God. He likes to give. He doesn't say, I will sell the special water. He said to the woman at the well, you know, you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water, I will give you. You'll never thirst again. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus stood on the street and he cried out. He said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He speaks of the Holy Spirit here. One thing, he says, I will give of the water of life freely. Really, that word means undeservedly. So the qualifications to drink of this water are, first, you can't deserve it. Anybody here does not deserve the water? Yep, that's all of us. And secondly, the other qualification, to drink this water, you have to be thirsty. You have to be thirsty. And so he says, I will give it to those who come, who are undeserving and who are thirsty. Notice in verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which we spoke about in detail in chapter 20. One thing about overcoming is I've discovered seven things in the Bible that makes an overcomer. First of all, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Do you want to be an overcomer? Right now, number one, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. Nobody overcomes the world unless they're born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to have spiritual life. I can't see the kingdom. I can't understand the kingdom of God. I don't understand anything spiritually with the means of physical eyes and a big lump of gray matter in my head. I don't understand it cognitively. Sometimes it doesn't seem, faith doesn't seem rational, although our faith is rational. I have reason to believe what I believe. But to apprehend God and the kingdom of God, I just have to be born again, first of all. Secondly, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you're born again, first of all, and then your faith develops. To grow as a Christian is the way to overcome the world. Thirdly, notice 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you're taking notes, you might write number 3. The way to overcome the world is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside every believer. If you've been born again, if your faith is being developed by the Lord, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He is the one that enables you to overcome the world. Now, if you're there in 1 John, turn back to chapter 2 of 1 John. Notice in verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. If you're taking notes, number 4, the word of God is the thing that enables you to overcome the world. Look at Jesus when he was being tempted. Even though he was the Son of God, he went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. The devil came to him 3 times, and every time he responded with, it is written. And he quoted Deuteronomy over and over again. The sword of the Spirit is what we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. To be an overcomer in the world and to be born again, you need to have faith that's developing, and you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you need to have the word of God. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to go there, verse 11. How do you overcome? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Number 5, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing in the entire universe. The blood of Christ represents the life of Christ. It is the life of Christ which was shed for us. Because you see, the devil's going to come after you. And he's going to tell you things that you already know are true. You're a sinner. You're unworthy. You're not going to make it. And what that's going to produce in you is a sense of fear and dread, and you're going to be overcome. Unless You simply put in front of you the blood of the Lamb. I know I'm unworthy. That's why Jesus died for me. It's the blood of Christ that sets me free from all of my sin. The sacrifice. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's right, I'm unworthy. And that's why Jesus Christ's blood applies to my life. The blood of the Lamb is the thing I plead. So number five, the blood of the Lamb. Notice this. And by the word of their testimony. If you're taking notes, number six, your testimony. Boy, I can't tell you how many times me just sharing my faith has gotten me out of a tough spot. Temptation is there right in front of me. Just start preaching the gospel. Man, the gospel is so powerful to get me out of a tight jam. Temptation is lurking. Discouragement is there. I just put on the armor of God and say, the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sin. You begin to give your testimony. Speak about what you've been in the past. If you've ever been discouraged, I encourage you to do this. Remember back to what you were before Jesus got a hold of your life. And you're further along and you're better off now. No matter how bad things are going, if you have been born again, you have faith, you're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. You have the Word of God. You're studying and reading the Word. The blood of the Lamb has covered you. Now you have a testimony. Even if you're just a few weeks old in the Lord, you just came to Christ, but look what God's doing in your life. You're like the woman that, you know, went into the city in John chapter 4. She just basically, her testimony was, this guy told me everything I did. He told me I was a sinner and I believe in him. That's my testimony. And the whole crowd came out. Or the blind man who had nothing to say. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He said, I don't know. I was blind and now I see. And that was a testimony. You have a testimony. Never underestimate the power of a testimony. And finally, there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, they did not love their lives to death. You have to love the Lord. Love the Lord with your whole heart. Love the Lord more than you love your own life, and you will overcome. Don't love this life. Don't love the world. Don't love what this world has to offer. If you love the Lord, number one, you will overcome. Well, back to Revelation chapter 21. After this, the angel comes in verse 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, we read about him earlier, he came to me and he talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's the church. Over and over, the scripture talks about the church being the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, God spoke to Israel and said, you're my wife. God's people are always likened to that object of affection and love. And God loves weddings. Genesis begins with a wedding. You know, there's Adam asleep, and God makes a bride for him. And that's a good way to find your bride. Just sleep on it. Don't go out there and do anything rash. Just let God bring the bride to you. John chapter 2, Jesus begins his ministry where at a wedding. Scripture ends with a wedding. God loves weddings, and so do we. Well, here the church, God's people throughout all ages, Old Testament and New Testament, all of God's people. In the Old Testament, they look forward to Messiah. In the New Testament, we look back to Jesus Christ. And so it says, he said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit. Now, this is not a prescription. Don't get carried away in the Spirit. Do everything decently and in order. But he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And now he gives this whole description for the next about 10 or 12 verses. It says, she had the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, a jasper stone. Anybody know what a jasper stone is? I don't see gems very often. I don't mingle with bling very much. I don't even know. I had to Google this. But you know what's amazing is a jasper stone is red. There's a couple other things. The foundation of this city is a jasper stone. It's red. And the wall that protects this city is red, and I believe it speaks of the blood of Christ. This whole thing is founded upon and protected by the red blood of Jesus Christ. Well, this picture is this whole thing. The light coming from this city, coming down from heaven, was clear as crystal. And she had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them. So there are 12 gates. Now, when you imagine this, keep in mind that in verse 16, it says the city is laid out as a square, and the word there is closer to cube than square. It has about 1,400 miles of length, 1,400 miles of breadth, and it's 1,400 miles tall. And it's a cube. It has four corners. That's what the Greek word is there. And so when you see this, I don't know. I think John is just scribbling right now. The guy said, write, you know, shush, I don't know what this thing is awesome. And he's trying to, you know, he can't even type, you know, he can't take a picture or he's got no iPhone, you know, to video. iPhone doesn't have a video. My phone does. But you couldn't just record it and then spend 6 weeks writing down the details. He's just writing. And he says, the thing was red. It was like a jasper stone, but it was clear, pure. And it had 12 gates on it. He's going to talk about those in a second, and 12 angels. And there were names written on the gates. What are the names? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Those guys? You mean Reuben, who slept with his dad's concubine? Yep, he's there. You mean Judah, who slept with his dead son's wife? Yep, he's there. What about Levi and Simeon, who wiped out an entire village? Yep, they're there. See, God's grace. You might just say, this is a city that's founded on God's grace. These guys are there, and their names are above the gates. And then it says, there are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Oh, you're kidding, not these guys. Not Fickle Faith Peter, right? Who sunk in the water, he denied Jesus, didn't he? Yeah, that's right, he's there. Not James, who wanted to call down fire from heaven. He's there. Not John. If you were John, would you be looking, where's my name? Is it written? I want to see where my name is. John doesn't say that. But his name's there. Just think of these regular people, regular, fallen, faulty people. That's the foundation. That's who God builds his church with. Not many high-minded, not many noble, the scripture says, just regular people. And so these, they're written on there, and it says the wall of the city having 12 foundations and the names of the 12 apostles written. Now he who talked to me had a gold reed, must have been quite a reed because of the size of this thing. This is like a yardstick or a cubit stick. I don't know how big it was, but he measures the city pretty quickly. It says he measured the city, its gates, and its walls. Now here's where we read, and we'll try to be brief here. I don't know how much detail we can get, but the city's laid out as a square or a quadra corner is the idea. And its length is as great as its breadth, so it's equal distance. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. So now that it's clear to you, 12,000 furlongs, right? So now you all have it in your mind what a furlong is. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So here's a cube. And if you want to try to figure out the dimensions of it, it's close to the size of the moon. Okay, it's about 1,400 or 1,500 miles cubed, about two-thirds the size of the United States. And it's coming down out of it. Now, somebody's tried to figure out, well, how much cubic feet is that if we live there? See, the scripture says that we are being formed. We are the church. We're being formed. We're living stones. Symbolically picturing that we make up, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. So if you divided this cube into miles, it would have 3.5 billion cubic miles. So 3.5 billion people could live there with 1 cubic mile per person. And gravity's no problem. That'd be pretty cool. That's a lot of property. You can build a... See, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And so this is where it is. I don't know how it looks. A friend of mine in Japan, he's a missionary there, and he's been pastoring a church for 6 years. Somebody's come over to help, and their daughter has had major health problems, and their daughter died. Well, I shouldn't say died. She was in a coma for 3 weeks, and they thought for sure she was going to die. And when she came out of the coma, having a radical surgery, this little girl, just 4 years old, explained to them this bizarre sort of dream she had. She said that she was wandering around, and she saw all of these giant mansions and names of people she knew, and then there was a vacant lot with her grandfather's name on it. Now, her grandfather was a Japanese man, very hard, old man, you know, impossible to save, so we say, in our unbelief. Well, there was nothing built on this vacant lot. She came out of her coma, she explained the dream to her parents, and they thought, well, that's, you know, who knows, right? Well, time went on, and eventually this man came to the Lord, and he became a Christian. Until then, the daughter, the little girl, was a little nervous about approaching him because there was a place prepared for him, but he hadn't received the Lord yet. Interesting story. The scripture is very clear, though. that Jesus Christ is preparing this place for us, and it's going to be awesome. Now, if there are, if you're from Europe or another place and you want to go by kilometers, it's going to be 2,400 kilometers cubed or 14 billion cubic kilometers, one for every one of us. At any rate, the wall, 144 cubits, about 220 feet, according to the measure of a man or an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Anybody have a pure gold ring or a emblem? Doesn't look like glass to me. Apparently, this thing is incredibly pure. And glass, you can see right through it. Well, this is gold that you can see through. And so it looks amazing. But that's the asphalt. That's the cheapest stuff. And notice what else he says in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, once again, red. So you have the thing just, the foundation of the whole thing is red. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 3 said, I've laid no other foundation than that which could be laid, that is Jesus Christ crucified. And so the foundation is red. The second, sapphire, which is, of course, blue. And then chalcedony, which is pink. And the fourth, emerald, which is green. The fifth, sardonyx, which I believe is orange. Now, I don't know if all these are correct, but the sixth, sardius, which is orange. The seventh, chrysolite, which is green. The eighth, beryl, which is kind of a red. The ninth, topaz. I'm a big fan of topaz. That's birthstone. You know, as a kid, I looked, topaz, yellow. Oh, man, that's kind of boring. That's not even my favorite color. Then I discovered topaz comes in every different color there is. So I don't know what color this looks like. And yellow, green, blue, pink, gold. Well, the 10th was chrysoprase, which is some color, I don't know. The 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst, which is purple. So 12 gates or 12 pearls. So the gates are pearls. This is where we get the phrase, the pearly gates. How big are these pearls? I don't know, but we're walking through them. How big are the oysters? I don't know, where's God's farm, right, you know? All right, moving on. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. One street, Main Street, you might say. There's no other streets. It's just, this is it, and it's pure gold. And it's so pure that it's clear like glass. One thing about this whole city, you might just see in a spiritual sense that everything's clear. Everything's transparent. Isn't that the purpose of light? Light needs transparency. If it was regular gold, it would cast a shadow. But this whole thing in your mind, is, as you see that the light of the Lord needs to go through this thing and to come out from this thing, and it's a picture of our lives. You know, light is transparent. You can't see it. But, of course, after the flood of the earth, God put a rainbow in the sky, which is basically a prism. Light shining through and being refracted by tiny droplets of water. Think of the beauty and the color that comes through that. And I think our lives are the same. You know, the light of God is the way that the light of God is in the world. Light is pure. It's clean. It's transparent. But when it comes through a prism, it just forms this beautiful rainbow of colors. And so it is with our lives. Your life is unique, and the way that God shines through you is unique. And you are the one that create color and life and the vibrancy that God wants. But the crucial ingredient for you and I is to be transparent. I have to allow the Lord to shine through me, to express his love through me in whatever unique way that might be. Transparency is the key. And so it says in verse 22, but I saw no temple in it. Collective gasp from the church, no temple. A lot of Jewish believers were upset at this point. The temple was the center of everything. It'd be like living in a community and somebody coming up and saying, there's no Starbucks here. We're moving out. Let's get out of here. No temple. See, the temple was the life of the community. But here's what John is saying is, there's no temple. All of that stuff has passed away. There's no need for a temple. The temple was a shadow of the person of Jesus. Jesus said, you can tear down this temple. I'll build it in 3 days.
You're going to build a temple in 3 days.
They didn't understand. He's saying, my body is the temple. I am the fulfillment of all of these things. And so there's no temple there. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Notice the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Now, it doesn't say there is no sun or moon. It just says there's no need for it. The light that's coming from Jesus lightens the whole city. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Now, the gates will not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So for you kids, no bedtime, just daytime all the time. I don't think we'll need to sleep. But they would close the city gates at night. Why? Because of danger. There's no danger there. There's no shadow there. There's no danger whatsoever. And so they don't shut these gates. They're open all the time. We miss that because we don't have gates of the city and so forth. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or cause an abomination, that's idolatry, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing. The word healing there is therapy. It's funny because we have a bar in the shopping center here called Therapy Bar. And they're you know, it's therapy, you know, just, you know, another beer. And that's therapy, right? But, you know, I make fun of it, but they're, you know, we oftentimes medicate ourselves. You know, people medicate themselves in order to just have some relief. Well, there won't need to be any healing in this eternal realm, but what there will be is the soothing and the vitality and the health, the therapy, and that's what this word is for. Now, we read about this. Well, first of all, there's a pure river. There's almost nothing more tranquil. Now, it must be in heaven, because are there any more pure rivers? It's a pure river. It's flowing as clean as crystal, but the water, and you have this picture in Ezekiel chapter 47 of this huge river flowing out from the throne of God. And you think about it, life is unsustainable without water. They're always looking for water. There's water on Mars. We found water. You know, they're looking for water somewhere because people are so desperate to find out that life exists somewhere else so that they can substantiate their theories of evolution. We found out. So what if there's life out there? You know, isn't it funny the way that scientists, quote unquote, are now saying that since the DNA molecule is so complex that it had to be space aliens that planted DNA here that evolved? I mean, isn't it all just comical? It's not science and it's not fiction, but it is science fiction. It's just none of it. They're so ridiculous. Life cannot exist without water. Water in the scripture is given as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. All who are thirsty, come unto me and drink. God said in Jeremiah chapter 2, you know, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living water. And number two, they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What God was saying to his people is, you've rejected me and I can bring you satisfaction and life. You've done that in order that you might embrace things that are going to leave you thirsty in the long run. But it's water. It's the Spirit of God that I need. Now, have you ever met anybody that hasn't drunk enough water? Maybe a lot of us do that. But have you ever met somebody that said, oh, I'm not drinking till Sunday. I'm going to go all week. Well, you say, you're crazy. Christians try to live their life like that. I'm not going to fellowship till Sunday. What are you, nuts? You got to drink water every day. That doesn't mean coffee. I know there's water in coffee, but and I know it doesn't mean, you know, rock star or monster. Or, you know, you can drink so much garbage and still feel thirsty in the end, spiritually. You can try to fill your life with so much entertainment, so many things, and you're going to be thirsty in the end. End of a long day, you haven't had enough water, you got a headache. Why am I so tired? I can't think straight. Well, drink some water, you dummy. Spiritually, you're falling into temptation, you're grouchy, you're sinning, you feel far from the Lord. I say, have you gone to the Holy Spirit? Have you asked the Lord to fill your life? Have you gone to the fountain, Jesus Christ, who was broken open? The Bible says he was the rock. You know, Moses smote the rock. He broke it open and outflowed water. Jesus hanging on the cross, being smitten in the side, outflowing water. That whole symbol that God says, you come to me and you'll be satisfied. Let me testify. I'll be case number one. I will be the advertising king for living water. I tried the other stuff. and I was thirsty, but I have never found myself thirsty when I came to Jesus Christ. He has satisfied and quenched every need that I've had every single time that I've come. A need for forgiveness, a need for comfort, a need for peace, a need for power, a need for a clear mind. It is so awesome. And this is what it is. His water, his life coming out of this throne. Psalm chapter 1 says that the person that abides in the word of God is like one who's planted by streams of living water. Living water was what they would call, what we call running water. You ever see it? That's a weird phrase, running water. Somebody that doesn't speak English would say, water? I don't understand. Well, that's what they mean by living water. It's flowing. It has a resource and a reservoir beneath. It's not a mud puddle. It doesn't just rain come down. It flows from this vast reservoir, something beneath the surface much deeper. And that's the throne of God. That's the source, the throne of God. It says that, you know, and then this street and the river is flowing down the center of it. And then there's the tree of life. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. There was the tree of knowledge and good and evil. God said, don't eat of that, because in the day you eat, you'll die. Well, they ate. And they died spiritually, and eventually we die physically, every one of us. But there was another tree there, the tree of life. If you eat that fruit, now we have, in myth, you know, they have the fountain of youth. But there's a real tree. Imagine if you had access to such a tree. You could sell that fruit, you know, better than noni or any number of these. You sell, I mean, this is free. You see that? Nobody's trying to make any money. I mean, all of this is written. People have made money off of it, surely, but it's all free. It's all free. And this tree of life is now accessible. God said, cordon that thing off, block it off with angels, because if we ate that while we were in our sinful state, we would live forever sinfully, and it would be a living hell. So God said, block it off. But now we're free from the curse. We can eat. Now it bears different fruit every month, a different kind of fruit. You like that? Can you imagine? What's on the menu this month? I'm rooting for avocados again, man. Huh? Grapefruit. Oh. Something different every month. And we've done this to some degree. Some trees that can, you know, different sorts of fruit, genetically engineering, but this is amazing. And the leaves were for the healing or the health or the therapy of the nations. Notice this, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. Why is that? Well, because he bore the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you, God said. It will bear thorns. He bore the curse. They put on him a crown of thorns. He bore it. He carried it. Of course, we read over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that he became the curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. Corinthians tells us, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. Hanging on a tree like that bronze serpent that he told Nicodemus about. You know, that image that people looked to and they were healed. He became sin on my behalf. Every wicked, wretched thing was placed on him on the cross and he was judged for it. He bore the curse. So now there is no more curse. Why? Labor, toil, work, sweat of your brow, finished. The work's done. He hung on the cross and said, it is finished. The price has been paid. Now there is no more curse. But in contrast to that, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them. So in contrast to the labor and the sweat and the curse, sin and death, the throne of God speaks of his authority, and the Lamb speaks of his mercy. People are running from God's authority. I don't want God to rule over my life. They hate the throne of God. They want their own little throne, their own little, you know, their own little pedestal, their own little fiefdom, their own little kingdom. I'm going to rule my kingdom. And they're so dry and cursed. But, you know, one replaces the other. The curse of God is removed from my life when I embrace the throne of God. The greatest thing I ever did was allowing God to rule my life. People are afraid to allow God to rule their life if they only knew the peace and rest that comes from letting him run. And the mercy of the Lamb, our sacrifice. Well, it says, and his servants shall serve him. So we're not going to be sitting around doing nothing up there, twiddling our thumbs. We're going to work. But it's not going to be tiring. It's not going to be labor. It won't be toil. We will serve him. but will also reign with him. Notice in the next couple of verses, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So that's just a beautiful picture of the intimacy with God. I don't think we'll pray anymore. You know, you pray to the Lord when you don't see him. We have faith, but you know, I don't pray to you. We just talk, right? I mean, so you'll see his face. So you'll be talking. You won't call it prayer. It's just right in his face. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and depart from their wicked ways and seek my face. It's not like we're going to measure his nose and his eyes. It's not. It's his countenance. The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. The scripture says, it's his presence, in Hebrew, the pnei, the presence of God. All his attributes are there. Psalm 27, verse 8, David says, Lord, you said, seek my face. And I said, your face I will seek. We seek his face now. We see in a glass dimly, the Bible says. We don't know everything, but there everything will be clear. It'll be transparent. We will see his face. He will dry the tears from our eyes. There will be no night there, verse 5 says. There will be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It just said we'll serve. That'll be our job. God says, you go dominate over there. We won't be dominating. We'll be serving. It'll be the gentle and gracious rule of the Lord. What are we going to be ruling over? Angels, creation, the new creation, managing the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be exciting. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. We're in an election season now, aren't we? Speaking of faithful and true, can you trust them? Oh, come on. They keep saying these words are faithful and true. Read my lips. Mark my words. None of them are faithful and true. I was in that business for a while. I know how it works. But these are faithful. Faithful means you can trust in it. You can lean on it. True means it's solid. It's not fake. As a kid, I got an Easter chocolate Easter bunny at Easter, and I thought, man, and it was hollow. That's how words are sometimes. You buy, and there's nothing there. Not the Lord's words. It's not hollow. It's secure. You're not going to sit on it. It's going to crumble under. It's true. And these words are faithful, and they're true. You can count on. And he says, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So this is going to happen quickly. Now, there's four times in this chapter this word shortly is used. It's the word tachos, where we get our word tachometer. It speaks of how rapidly an engine is running. And so he says, these things are going to happen like that. So you be ready. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Same word there. It speaks of suddenness. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He's just overwhelmed. I mean, he wouldn't deny Jesus. They tried to boil him in oil. They tried to kill him, but he's just overwhelmed, and he falls down and he worships an angel. Oh, and he confesses it. I mean, if that was you, would you write it down? Hey, I did some idolatry here on accident, and I wouldn't write it down, but John does by way of just, he's overwhelmed with worship. And it's important to realize that, you know, as human beings, we're created to worship. You were created to worship. That is your design. And we have to worship something. And the best thing is to worship the true and living God. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself worshiping something else. It might be as awesome as an angel, or it might be as stupid as a little god you made out of wood. Either way, it's all false worship. And people wonder why they're so thirsty in life is because they're worshiping the wrong thing. Well, John says, you know, I just fell down and worshiped. And the angel said, notice verse 9, see that you don't do that. You're going to get us both in trouble up here. Quit, get up. Man, don't you know better than that? He's 90 years old now. He says, I'm your fellow servant. I'm an angel, but I serve God too. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this. Worship God. Two powerful words. Worship God. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. And he said to me, don't seal the words of this prophecy. Now, to seal means to conceal. It means to close it up. A lot of people think that about Revelation. You can't read that. You don't understand anything. Stay away from that book. It'll get you in trouble. You don't know what's going on in there. But John is told, don't seal it up. Open it up. Don't conceal it. Reveal it. says, don't seal the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, why would God say that? He's saying, look, do what you're going to do. Make a decision. Don't be messing around in this life. If you're going to serve God, serve God. If you're going to serve yourself. Go, do it. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel when he said to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. And the Lord here in the scripture is just saying, make a decision. Choose now who you're going to serve. If you're going to go and be righteous. But if you're going to walk after the world, make a decision. But read a couple chapters earlier where they burn in the lake of fire. There are consequences, but the door is open. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, what are the commandments? What are the works that he talks about in verse 12? Well, very simply, John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. The greatest work you could ever do is just believe in Jesus. You won't be judged for your sins. It's all taken care of in the cross. But you will be rewarded for what you do in this life. You will be rewarded. And so there are rewards and there are benefits. There is prizes, so to speak. When you get to heaven, there are levels of reward. If you serve the Lord, if you give of your life and your time, you will be rewarded in heaven. Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. And so that's what he's speaking of here. Now, outside are dogs. Man, they're going to wake us up at night. That's not what it's talking about. Beware of dogs, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking of false teachers. Outside are false teachers. Sorcerers. Pharmakia is the word in Greek there. Sexually immoral. Porno is the Greek word there. Murderers. Idolaters. And whoever loves and practices a lie. Some people love falsehood. Satan is the father of lies. Now Jesus says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He speaks of him being the creator. He's the son of God. And the offspring, he is the son of man. He created David. He created the family line of David, but he's also the son of David, as the scripture says. So he's the bright and morning star. And the spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. One requirement is that you desire, that you thirst. Nothing holds anybody out of heaven except a lack of desire. The price has been paid. Every foundation has been laid. The only thing that you need is to want. Scripture says that you are the salt of the earth. What we do as Christians is we produce a thirst in people's lives for the Lord. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. The nature of the church, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the attitude of the church ought to be one of invitation and welcome, drawing others. Unfortunately, oftentimes the church is making out with the world, getting so involved in things that have nothing to do with inviting people to come to Jesus Christ. You know, you can be confident of this one thing, that the nature of the Holy Spirit is to welcome and to bring others in. And bride, you think about that. Think of a wedding. What's a bride thinking about? Invitations. We want a big wedding. A million invitations. The most expensive ones there are. Send them out. They're two cards with lace on the ends. And there's a little ribbon and a picture, and it comes in a frilly envelope. I mean, but that's the nature of a bride, right? To celebrate. Look what's happening. Look at the beauty of this relationship that is being produced in our lives. We want to see people come into a relationship with the Lord. Now at the end here, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. Now, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So be very careful. Don't add anything to the word of God. If you don't understand it, you're free to say, I don't know what that means, but I'm going to keep reading. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, like Thomas Jefferson, he had a little knife. He liked to go through his Bible, and he took his little knife, and he said, I don't like that. And he cut it out, and he said, get rid of that. Bible's just, you know, it's like confetti, just hanging. Very few things are left over. There's a group of people called the Jesus Seminar. They decide what Jesus really said and what he didn't say. And they said, there's only one thing that we can say with all certainty that Jesus said, blessed are those, more blessed is it to give than to receive. But everything else is under question. Careful. Put back plagues that are written here. It says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Tachos is going to be rapid. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And I can say amen to that too. Lord, come. And then John, a good pastor, he ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. We're just overwhelmed with the reality that is heaven. Lord, we thank you that you're causing us to be a transparent people, able to refract the light and the truth of Jesus Christ into the unique sort of rainbows of the colors that you've made us, Lord. We thank you that you've created us unique in every way, and yet, Lord, you're redeeming us for your glory. Lord, we think of the hope of heaven. We think of the desire that you have. As the scripture says there, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is among men. Lord, to think that you want to spend time with us, that you want to dwell with us is overwhelming. To think that you want to comfort our broken hearts or to lift our depression. Your word says, cast your cares on me, for I care for you. And Jesus, you said, come unto me, all who are weary, tired, worn out, heavy laden, burdened down, and I will give you rest. Lord, I think of your love and your tenderness for us. Lord, I think of how you desire to rule in our lives, but so gently, because you're truly a humble king, a humble Lord. You're just so gracious to us, God, and you lead us into such wonderful blessing, Lord, as we yield to you. So, Lord, we bless your name tonight. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Amen.